Well, we've been looking on recent Wednesday evenings about knowing the presence of God and seeking the presence of God. And I wonder if, as we've been going through this little series, you've perhaps already begin to think, well, I wish I knew more of God's presence. And maybe that's even perhaps been a prayer over recent weeks, that you might know more of God's presence, that we might know more of God's presence as a church. Maybe you found it a struggle to know the presence of God, or at least to know deeply the presence of God. Maybe you feel sometimes that you're just pitter-pattering in the shallows, just tiptoeing in the shallows, rather than plunging in the depths of your experience of knowing God. Sometimes it can be a struggle, can't it, to know the presence of God. And actually, as we look at Psalm 84 together, that's exactly what the psalmist himself was experiencing. Look at verse 2 in particular of Psalm 84. It was on page 526 in the church Bibles. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't sound to me as though the psalmist is satisfied with his current experience and knowledge of God. It sounds very much to me, and I'm sure to you too, that the psalmist wants to know more of God, that he longs for more of God. He cries out for the courts of the Lord. We can see from verse 1 he's talking about the tabernacle. You'll remember in the Old Testament the tabernacle was the place where God was said to dwell. So if someone's longing for the tabernacle, they're longing for the presence of God. And the courts of the Lord, that's the parts of the tabernacle or the temple that are nearest to the holy place and the altar. He wants to get as close to God, as it were, as it's possible. And his whole being, both his heart and his flesh, it's not simply just a spiritual thing, but he feels this physically almost, this longing for the presence of God. So if you've sometimes perhaps find it a struggle to know the presence of God in the way that you would like, then you're in good company, because many, many, many of the men of God in the Old Testament had that same struggle. In fact, I think I would go as far as to say that we ought to be struggling to know more of the presence of God. If we're satisfied, then there's probably something wrong. But we ought to know this desire, this longing to know more of God's presence. So we'll look at Psalm 84 together then. And as we do so, I'm going to split the psalm into three sections. The first section covers the first four verses, and it's this: God's presence meets our greatest needs. God's presence meets our greatest need. I need to be clear here, don't I, that I'm talking about God's presence, spelt P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, okay? I'm not talking about presents as in the things you get for your birthday or Christmas. Not those kind of presents, but the presence of God, knowing that God is with us. And God's presence with us meets our greatest needs. Look at what the psalmist says in these four verses. He says in verse 1, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Now again, he's not simply there admiring the tent or the temple itself. Sometimes the temple was called the tabernacle, even though technically the tabernacle came before the temple and the tabernacle was a tent. But he's not merely saying, oh, it's great handiwork, the stitching's been done really nicely, or maybe if it was the temple, the carvings are wonderful. That's not simply what he's saying. Again, as throughout the Bible, the tabernacle and the temple are signs and symbols of God's presence with his people. Because inside the tabernacle was the holy place. Inside the holy place was the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And that's where God's Shekinah glory, to use the Hebrew word, his presence was made known. He says it's, how lovely is this? in verse 2, what we've looked at already, talking about crying out for the living God. He seems to be implying very strongly there, doesn't it, that he must have this. This is needful. I'm fainting for this. It's almost a description of somebody maybe who's been trekking through the desert and hasn't yet found any water. You could use that picture, couldn't you? Which, of course, is a picture used elsewhere in the Bible. As the deer pants for the water, so my heart, O God, pants for you. Same idea. So it's lovely, verse 1. It's needful, verse 2. And verse 4, it's a great blessing. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. And of course, this again helps us to understand that it's not simply a question of admiring the tent, because nobody lived in the tabernacle apart from. So who is it that dwell in your house? Well, he's talking about those people there who remain in the presence of God. It's not just a fleeting experience for half an hour on a Sunday, for example, or a dim and distant experience of when we were young and zealous and enthusiastic in the past. This is something ongoing. This is something daily. That's where the blessing is, verse 4. God's presence is lovely and needful, and it's a real blessing. And then in between you get this lovely little picture, verse 3, about this sparrow that's found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. And it's not entirely clear, but I think perhaps the writer may be possibly talking about a situation where maybe up there, perhaps in the roof of the temple, or maybe in the tabernacle, that there's a little nest, and this bird has got really close to the altar of God. Maybe that's what's encouraged him, as it were, to write that. But the point is beyond that this sparrow and the swallow, they have a home somewhere where they belong, somewhere where they're safe. And God's altar, in the presence of God, as it were, is that place for believers. It's a home. It's a place of safety. A place where children are safe and happy. That's what the presence of God brings. Because, end of verse 3, God is both our King, my King, and my God. He's the one who protects his people. He's the one whom his people worship. So we have this longing. It's the psalmist thinks this is his greatest need. Now I wonder if before we began the evening I was to ask you, what's your greatest need? I wonder how you would have responded. I wonder how many of us would have, my greatest need is to know the presence of God in my life. Maybe we don't yearn and long for the presence of God as the psalmist does. Maybe we're content with knowing just a little of God's presence. But this psalmist, and indeed all of the godly people in the scriptures, are not content with knowing just a little of God's presence. They long for more, and they believe in faith that there is more to be found. And let's be clear about this, they are not seeking an experience here. It's easy to create experiences. Some churches do that, and you'll have lights and sound and maybe even a smoke machine or whatever it is, and then there'll be an experience generated. It's not what the psalmist is talking about at all. He's not talking about experience and an experience only here. He's talking about the person of God himself, of knowing him. It is an experience, as it were, but it's an experience of a person, of God himself. It's not about the theatricals. It's not about the external. It's about knowing God. And I think these four verses, if they teach us that God's presence meets our greatest need, then surely they tell us too that knowing God's presence requires a great desire. If it meets our greatest need, then if we're to know it, it requires a great desire. And it requires, perhaps we could say, great work. In other words, it's not the sort of thing that you're necessarily going to stumble across if you've crashed out in front of the TV at home. That's probably not the way to find yourself in the presence of God. No, God is to be sought after, isn't he? We're to seek him. And if we seek him, how does the scripture say? With all our hearts. With all our hearts. So if God's presence meets our greatest need, then it is going to require great desire from us. And I guess the question for all of us is, do we have that desire to meet with God? Well, those are the first four verses. God's presence meets our greatest need. Now verses 5 through to 7, God's presence give us strength. God's presence give us strength. I've talked already about this great desire, great work, and maybe it's sounding like jolly hard work to get into the presence of God, and maybe that's not what you want to hear. Well, it is hard work, but also, verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. So when we're talking about this great work that's required, an effort that's required perhaps to seek God's face, we're not talking about finding that in ourselves, as it were, of our own strength. This is a strength that God himself gives. Because here's the great miracle of the Bible's message. It's not just us that want to know God, but even more than that, God wants to know us. Isn't that wonderful? None of you here this evening have ever stepped up to heaven, have you? None of you. But God has stepped down to earth. His desire to meet with us is even greater than our greatest desire to meet with him. And therefore, if we are to meet with him, we can't simply rely on our own strength that we might get to him. We never could. We have to rely on his strength that he gives to us. So blessed is the man whose strength is in you. So as you need perhaps to deepen your desire, as we all do, as you need perhaps to redouble efforts, remember it's not our strength, it's the Lord's strength by which this comes. And then from the end of verse 5 through to the end of verse 7, we start to get this picture now of a pilgrimage, as the verse end of verse 5 says. Here is somebody whose heart is set on pilgrimage. So again, remember that we're talking here about 1000 BC or so, roughly, maybe a little bit later than that, but certainly a long, long time ago, back in Old Testament days. No cars, no motorways, none of that. But once a year, if it was at all possible, people scattered about Judah and Israel would come to Jerusalem, probably for one of the big feast days like Passover, for example. You may remember the story in the Gospels of Jesus coming down from Nazareth with his family at that Passover. And it was the same back in the Old Testament days. So he has this picture now of somebody whose heart is set on this pilgrimage. He's desperate to go to Jerusalem, to the temple and the tabernacle, but it's not going to be an easy thing. Because it's not on his doorstep. It's a pilgrimage. It's going to take effort and energy and dedication to be able to get there. But look what happens as they do, as they're on this pilgrimage to Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, or the mountain that Jerusalem is built on, where the temple is. Look what happens as they're on their way on this pilgrimage. Verse 7. They pass through the Valley of Baca. Now, if you don't know where the Valley of Baca is, don't worry, nor do I, and nor does anyone else. It's one of those names that's dropped out of usage, and no one's quite sure where it is anymore. So don't worry about that. But the point is, they're going through this valley. And this is a valley, it would seem, from what we read in here, that maybe is in the wilderness. So as you're approaching Jerusalem, then there's a wilderness around Jerusalem, and it seems that this valley was probably somewhere in this wilderness, because as these people are going through this valley, they're making this valley a spring. Sounds miraculous, doesn't it? And the rain is covering it with pools. And they go from strength to strength. So at the beginning of the psalm in verse 2, their soul was longing and fainting for the courts of God, like a man who'd been through a desert and couldn't get any water. But now, as they near Jerusalem on this pilgrimage, they discover these springs and pools, as it were. It's a metaphor, a picture of their heart beginning to be watered, if I can put it like that, beginning to receive life, just as they're coming closer to Zion. They're not even there yet, but as they're coming closer, they're getting the strength. And it seems that actually it's not just they themselves that are getting its strength, but this whole area, this valley of Baca, whatever that is becoming a spring and being covered with pools. It seems almost as if as their hearts are set on this pilgrimage and as they're approaching the presence of God, then that's kind of rubbing off on the landscape. And the whole landscape is benefiting from this pilgrimage, from their seeking out after God. And that itself is a picture, I think, that when each of us seeks after God and appears before God in Zion, as verse 7 says, as each of us does that, it has an impact on those around us. And if you're in the presence of somebody who's in the presence of God, you can sense that. It gives you a desire for that for yourself too. I wonder whether we seek God's presence not just for ourselves, but for the good of those around us. I wonder whether when we come to a prayer meeting like this, or when we come to the Sunday services, or maybe some other groups that you're involved in the church, whether we come desperately seeking God's presence. And I wonder if we were all to do that, seeking to know more of him, seeking to know him more deeply, whether that might well have an impact on the church, just as this pilgrimage had an impact on the Valley of Baca, that we might together know a sense of God's presence. And we might together know that strengthening that comes from knowing God. So God's presence meets our greatest need. God's presence gives us strength. And thirdly now, verses 8 through to 12, God's presence brings true joy. God's presence brings true joy. You can see verses 8 and 9 are a prayer to God. Hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, look upon the face of your anointed. Now in the original context of the psalm, that was probably a reference to the king himself. In the Old Testament, the king was often known as the Lord's anointed, because he was anointed on the throne. And sometimes the king was also known as a shield, because he was the one who would protect the nation from the enemies, from the other armies around about. So in the original context of the psalm, that's probably what it referred to. But of course, whenever, or almost whenever, we come across something like this in the Old Testament, we're also to see another king, not just King David or King Solomon or whoever it was, but of course King Jesus, who truly is the Lord's anointed, God's anointed, because the very word Messiah or Christ means anointed one. And he, of course, was the great king. And he too was our shield, wasn't he? More than that. We were being protected from our enemy, as it were. The one whom we thought was an enemy, at least. The Lord Jesus hasn't protected us from the Ammonites or the Philistines or whoever it might be. But he has protected us and been a shield as the wrath of God is poured out on the sins of men and women, hasn't he? And not a shield in the sense that he merely redirects the wrath away from him. But of course he took it on himself, didn't he? He himself was the shield as he absorbed the punishment that we deserve. And our prayer, therefore, is to look, behold our shield. When we're seeking the presence of God, we don't come into God's presence and say, hey, it's me again, Lord. But we say to the Lord, look at Jesus who took my sin. Look at Jesus who dealt with my shame. Look at Jesus who took my guilt. Look upon the face of your anointed. And in his name, accept me. Because as Jesus Christ died on the cross For our sin, there is then nothing that keeps us from God's presence, because Christ has dealt with it. And so, therefore, verses 10 through to 12, this is where the true joy comes. And you get these wonderful pictures, I suppose, of what it means to this man to be in the presence of God. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He would rather spend just a day, if that's all. He would love to spend a lifetime, but if it could just be a day, that would be far better than anything else that he can imagine. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, probably most of us, as we've read this verse over the years, have got an idea of, we translate it as something like this: I'd rather have the job that Keith has than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But that's not quite what it means. The point is that the doorkeeper, and Keith isn't an exception to this, but generally speaking, the doorkeeper never gets to go inside. But hear what the psalmist is saying. Look, I'd rather be on the fringes, the edge of God's presence. For all its uncomfortableness, than to dwell in tents of wickedness. Keith, thankfully, is able to stand inside as our doorkeeper. But if he was a proper bouncer, as it were, he'd be outside, wouldn't he? Whatever the wind or the rain, as the doorkeeper would have been in Old Testament times. And that's what he's saying. I'd rather stand outside here in the darkness and the wind and the rain and whatever else may be thrown at me, but as close as I can be to God's presence, than to dwell comfortably in a nice warm tent of wickedness. And I wonder whether we really have the same attitude, or whether perhaps for many of us, we rather the comfort of the tent rather than the effort required to know God more deeply. You see, the best things in life are the things that we have to work at, aren't they? Are the things that we have to strive after. Are the things often that are hard, frankly. And this is one of those things. It does not come easy. But look, it may not come easy, but look at verse 11. The Lord is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory. A sun then, this bright shining light, wonderful perhaps at night or first thing in the morning, perhaps not quite so good at the heat of the day, but he's a shield as well, protecting. So he both protects and gives energy, the same with grace and glory. So whatever it is that you need, perhaps you need the Lord to be gentle with you in your struggles and your difficulties. Well, no good thing will the Lord withhold from you. Maybe you need the Lord to discipline you. No good thing will he withhold from you. Maybe you need courage. No good thing will he withhold from you. Maybe you need wisdom. No good thing will he withhold from you. Maybe you need simply to know him and to see his character and his work and to know his love and his mercy, his compassion and goodness, not just as something you read, but as something you experience. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So as the psalmist has reminded us that God's presence meets our greatest need, and God's presence gives us strength, and God's presence brings true joy, it's no surprise that he ends in verse 12 with, "Blessed is the man who trusts in you."